Going to be reading this morning from John 14, verses 15 through 21. But I'm actually going to be speaking as much from our first and second readings today, which provide a background to our sermon text, and hopefully we'll tie them all together before it's over. So with that in mind, John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21, the Bible says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Jesus teaches us that the descent of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, unites us with you and manifests your love towards us. Lord, today help us to understand this, to truly see you, not simply as the Creator and Ruler of all things, not simply as someone whom we'll have to stand before as judge someday, but above all, as a Father who has made us in the image of His Son in order to share the love that you've eternally had for your Son. Grant us this, we pray now, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in our study of the Trinity, past few weeks, I've been trying to turn our attention more from who God is in eternity to what God does in time. The reason for this is, as we've seen, because what God does in time is necessarily a reflection of who He is in eternity. In other words, His acts in history teach us about His nature in the same way that your actions reveal your nature. So what I'm trying to do is see a connection between the two. In particular, recently we began to explore the reason why God chose to create the world and all that is in it in the first place. And in the process, I've tried to show that the doctrine of creation is rooted in the Trinity and in the Father's eternal love for His Son. So I've argued the reason God created man in His image is so that the Father's love for His Son might also be in others. Hence, part of what it is we've seen, part of what it means to be made in the image of the triune God is that we were created to be loving as well. We were created to enjoy the Father's love for His Son. With this in mind, the past couple of weeks, we've talked about how we might become more loving, therefore, and better reflect the triune God in whose image we're made. One thing I've done is suggest to you that one way we do this is by making our worship service more consciously and thoroughly Trinitarian in nature, because as we've seen, the Bible teaches that we become like what we worship. When we increasingly endeavor to more consciously worship the triune God, the result is that we become more like the loving, life-giving triune God we worship. And I say this because, as we saw last week, the fact that we worship God at all necessarily implies the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation for our worship. In other words, last week we saw that human worship is necessarily an analogy of Trinitarian fellowship, because the distinguishing feature of Christian worship reflects the relationship among the three persons of the Trinity. Because in worship we imitate Trinitarian fellowship at a creaturely level. In summary, when a Christian bows before the triune God to praise his name, he is by that action reflecting in a creaturely way something very similar to the relationship that the persons of God share in eternity, by how the three persons humble themselves for each other. So when we humble ourselves in worship to give glory to God, it is precisely at that moment that we most reflect the God in whose image we are made. Okay? The three persons humble themselves in order to give glory to each other. When we humble ourselves to give glory to God, we are thereby reflecting the persons of the Trinity. All right. With that thought in mind again, I want to pick up today right where we left off last week and build on the fact that we are made in the image of God. Today I want to do this in order to explore other facets of what it means to be made in God's image. In particular, today I want you to see how the Holy Spirit, whose descent on the day of Pentecost we are celebrating today, figures in on the equation. In other words, what I want to show you today is that the Holy Spirit has a great deal to do with the fact that we are made in God's image. Moreover, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost in large part in order that we might be remade in the image of God, and therefore restored to fellowship with the God in whose image we are made. And in the course of doing this, as a consequence, I think above all, I want you to see how this realization that the Spirit is given in order to renew us in God's image and restore us into the fellowship of the Trinity causes us, or should cause us, to view our salvation in more relational terms than what we're used to. Okay? What do I mean? In order to show you what I mean, before we look at our text this morning from John 14, we're going to have to lay some foundation from the Old Testament in order to make some sense of John 14. As a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a bit to go back to the very beginning of Genesis, where we are first told of how man was made in the image of God. Once we've done that, then I think we'll be in a much better position to make relatively quick work of our text today, because it teaches us how the Spirit works to renew us in the image of God. Okay? Let me explain. In Genesis 1, we're told of the creation of the world and all that is in it. And the story of creation culminates with the creation of human beings on the sixth day. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're told that the triune God said, this must be the triune God because of the plural pronouns, it says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Immediately thereafter, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. At this point in the story, all we're told is that man is made in the image of God. But it's not at all clear what characteristics of human beings constitute the image of God. And over the years, many different things have been suggested. But at this point, we're not specifically told what all is entailed by being made in the image of God. One thing is clear from the rest of the account and context is whatever the image of God consists of, it somehow sets us apart from the rest of creation and appears on that basis to qualify us to govern the rest of creation. Moreover, the fact that we bear the image of God not only distinguishes us from the rest of creation, it somehow links us in a unique way to the God in whose image we're made. Okay? One of the interesting things about this fact is that on three occasions in the New Testament, similar language is used specifically to describe Jesus. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Christ the image of God. Similarly, in Colossians 1:15, Paul refers to Christ as the image of the invisible God. And finally, the author to Hebrews declares that the Son is the brightness of His glory. In other words, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. Put all together, what these passages teach us is that although not only do they link us to the Son some way, But they teach us that although we're created in the image of God, we are not the very image of God Himself, because that distinction is reserved for the Son. In other words, the Son is the eternal, uncreated image of God, whereas we are the created images of God. And yet, because the Son is called the image of God and we are called the image of God, somehow there's a relationship there between us and the Son. Okay? The fact that the Son is said to be the image of God, and we are also said to be created in the image of God, strongly suggest that we are especially linked to God the Son in a special way, and are meant especially to reflect the Son, who is the eternal, uncreated image of God. Moreover, it's on this basis, I believe, we can safely say that human beings were originally meant to share in the Son's fellowship with the Father. The Son's the image of God. We're the image of God. The Son shares in the fellowship with the Father. We, therefore, are to share the image of the Father. Or we are to join in the fellowship that the Son experienced with the Father. In other words, as Donald Fairbairn notes, though the passage doesn't directly state it, the close analogy between the roles of the uncreated Son and created human beings, coupled with the link that Jesus later draws in our text between His own relationship with the Father and believers, very strongly suggests that created image bearers were originally intended to share in the fellowship that the uncreated image always enjoyed with His Father. In summary, the fellowship Adam and Eve enjoyed with God prior to the fall was specifically their participation in the Son's own fellowship with the Father. That's why Luke 4, by the way, traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, whom Luke declares was the Son of God. Jesus was a son. Adam was a son. Jesus was uncreated. Adam was created. All right. How does the Holy Spirit figure into all this? Well, in addition to the creation account in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, which we use for our first reading today, gives us a more detailed look at the creation of human beings. And in doing so, it directly links humanity with the Holy Spirit. In other words, to explain, in Genesis 2:7, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. One of the important things to note about this verse is that the word for breath and the word for spirit are one and the same. So we could translate this to say, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in our day, it's not customary to translate it that way. In our day, it's customary to see this account as the record of God giving Adam a soul. But how we commonly understand this passage is not how the church has always understood it. In other words, in earlier centuries, many theologians saw a clear connection between Genesis 2:7 and the words we heard in our second reading earlier, which Jesus spoke to the disciples after his resurrection. There in John 20, John tells us that Jesus breathed on the disciples and then said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In light of these similarities, earlier theologians believe that Genesis 2:7 may mean that God breathed not the breath of life, but the spirit of life. In other words, the Holy Spirit into Adam, just as Jesus later breathed on the disciples as a way of communicating the Holy Spirit to them. Now, the point of all this is if this interpretation is correct, what it means is that possession of the Holy Spirit has a great deal to do with what it means to be made in the image of God. In particular, it suggests that when God gave Adam the Holy Spirit, he, by that act, linked him to the Son in whose image Adam was created, and thereby caused him, in virtue of that fact, to share in the fellowship of the Trinity. And I say this because, as we saw in earlier sermons, the Holy Spirit is the link between the Father and the Son. And so when the Holy Spirit is given anew through redemption, it means what God is doing is restoring people to a state like what we originally possessed in the life of the Trinity that man lost in the fall. In other words, Adam and Eve, as originally created, shared directly in the person of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, mirrored in a created way the uncreated Son, who is the exact and perfect image of God. And so, in summary, what this means is that humanity, as originally created, was related directly and personally to the Trinity. And this is why I have argued that the relationship between the persons of the Trinity was so valuable that God created people in his image specifically to share in that fellowship. Specifically, Donald Fairbairn sums it up like this. He says, humanity was initially linked to God and called to image forth the Son's relationship to God. Human life, as God meant it to be, as God created it initially, was life in the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity so enjoyed their fellowship, they wanted to share it with us. And they made us in God's image in order that we would enjoy that fellowship. Okay? Now, with all this in mind, I think we're in a position to go to our text from John 14. When we come to our text, Jesus is in the midst of what is known as his upper room discourse, which he gives shortly before his betrayal. In that discourse, Jesus talks a great deal about the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus is going to send after his departure. And what Jesus assumes throughout the passage is that whereas fallen man had forfeited his participation in the fellowship of the Trinity, soon things would change when the Holy Spirit came to begin to dwell in human beings anew. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Jesus goes on to say, he said, because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay? The point I want to make about this passage is that it's specifically the Spirit's indwelling with believers that is the key that enables us to know that the Son is in the Father, that believers are in the Son, and that the Son is in believers. In other words, the mutual sharing of relationship between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and believers, depends precisely on the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, in summary, is the one who links us to the eternal relationship of the Father and Son, specifically by uniting us to the Son. In particular, the Holy Spirit, by coming to dwell with believers, brings us to Christ and causes us to share once again in that which Christ has possessed from all eternity, his eternal fellowship with the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. All right? Why is this important? It's important because I believe in our day we tend, no matter how many times we say this, we have a lot of history to overcome, but we tend to ignore the point that we've been focusing on from almost the beginning of our sermon series on the Trinity. What I mean is that, in other words, week after week at the beginning of each sermon, I have reminded you that long before God was a creator or ruler, he was first of all a Father who loved his Son before the foundation of the world. And as a result of this fact, I've argued that because God is before all else a Father, he is necessarily relational and life-giving and is the sort of God we can love. And we were created with the intention of loving and experiencing that love. Moreover, since God is before all things a Father, not primarily a creator or ruler or judge, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children, because all he does as a father. And in addition to this, since a father is by definition a person who begets children, then God must be inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he's been doing for all eternity. And that is why I have argued, John says of the Father, he not merely has love, but actually is love. Okay? But think about this. No matter how many times we say this, and many of you have told me you're starting to think more and more consciously about God as a Father and address him more as Father. It seems no matter how many times we say this, though, I would venture to guess, we still have a hard time thinking of God this way. We still have a hard time thinking of him first and foremost as a Father. And I say this, for example, because when we speak of our salvation, our overwhelming tendency, especially in the Western tradition, is still to focus on issues such as guilt and innocence, and to see forgiveness of sins and a changed status before God as the primary, sometimes almost the exclusive aspects of salvation. And in doing so, I'll suggest that instead of seeing God as primarily a Father, our true tendency is to see him first and foremost as a judge whose impersonal law code we've violated. In other words, while it's certainly true to speak of salvation as a change in status and to express salvation in the categories of guilt, forgiveness, and justification. I'm not doing away with those things. It's true to speak of salvation in those terms. Categories of guilt, forgiveness, and justification. It is also true to speak of salvation in terms of being restored to fellowship with the God in whose image we are made. And by the power of the Spirit being conformed more and more to the image of God's Son. In other words, what we see today is that in the beginning, God created, or God intended to make a good world, a world in which human beings participated in the relationship between Father and Son. A world in which people ruled over creation and in which they shared the Father-Son relationship, not only with God, but also with one another. We were created to reflect and share in the fellowship of the Trinity, to live out perfectly the relationship between the Father and the Son. And moreover, contrary to how we often articulate God's relationship to Adam in the beginning, God did not originally place a test in front of humanity that they had to pass to become acceptable to Him. Adam and Eve, in virtue of being created in the image of God's Son, already shared in the love that united the Father, Son, and Spirit. All they had to do was remain in that love by simple obedience. But we know things went wrong with the fall. Man became alienated from God by being cast out of the garden He had previously made for them, and then denied entrance by the angelic guards placed in front of the entrance to ensure that they not be allowed to return. But what we must understand from this is that man was originally made in the image of the uncreated Son, in virtue of the possession of the Spirit, and was therefore supposed to enjoy, on a creaturely level, the eternal fellowship that existed between God the Father and God the Son. We were not supposed to be alienated from God. And while it's true that the biblical writers often use legal terminology to describe our status before God, we must understand that they are not the only ones the Bible uses, because a large part of our salvation entails restoration in God's image, and therefore restoration to a life as it was originally intended. Life in fellowship with the Trinity. That's the aspect of salvation I think we don't emphasize enough. In other words, to explain, while terms like justification and remission of sins comprise the legal side of salvation, many other images of salvation are much more intensely personal. Words like redemption, reconciliation, and adoption. The word redemption, for example, means to buy back. The idea is that we originally belonged to God, but sin placed us under the ownership of Satan. But through the work of Christ, God made it possible for us to be restored to our rightful owner. Specifically, through the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing us to faith in Christ, God has transferred us from Satan's ownership back to His ownership. Closely related to redemption is the concept of reconciliation, which implies that two sides which were enemies have been made friends because the gap of hostility between the opposing parties had been bridged to thereby allow peace to replace hostility. But as personal as those terms are, and they're all important, they all tell us the different aspects of our salvation. As personal as those terms are, though, neither of them is as personal as the image of adoption. See, in Christ, we have been brought back into God's family by becoming His adopted sons and daughters. And we have done so precisely as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out or breathed into us again. And that's why Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In short, what I want us to understand today is that when God saves us, it's clear He brings that the changes He brings about in our relationship with Him involve both legal and personal dimensions. One of our problems is we focus sometimes on the legal dimensions to the exclusion or the diminishing of the personal dimensions. But whether you speak of salvation in terms of justification and remission, or in terms of reconciliation and adoption, all of these concepts derive from and revolve around the same reality, which is the believer's union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, who restores us to the fellowship of the Trinity. And so when we speak of the Christian life, we must increasingly endeavor to do so, not only in terms of growth and holiness and things like that, but also in terms of cultivating and reflecting the share in the Father-Son relationship that we have been restored to by the Holy Spirit. In summary, we must understand that we were created in God's image with the intention that we would reflect the life of the Trinity, both in our relationship to God and through our relationships with one another. The Holy Spirit has been given to us now in order to unite us to Christ, in order that we might understand that the entirety of our lives as Christians is directly related to the central relationship that has existed from all eternity between the persons of the Trinity. This is a relationship that is shared among the Father, Son, and Spirit, but in Scripture is particularly expressed in terms of the Father's relationship to His beloved Son, which is manifest precisely through the Spirit. Thus, in the same way, by God's Spirit now, we are renewed in the image of God's Son, and in salvation are again, we're brought back into the very fellowship of the Trinity. And what this teaches us yet again, one more way, is that long before God was a creator or ruler, He was first of all a Father who loved His Son before the foundation of the world. And it is because God is before all else a Father, He must necessarily be relational and life-giving and is the sort of God we were created to love. Since God is before all else a Father and not primarily creator ruler, all His dealings with us, His work of salvation, are those of a father to His children. Because all He does as a father. And so when God saves us, He does so not as a judge does a fugitive, as we so often seem to think, but rather when God saves us, He does so first and foremost as a father saves his son. Like the father of the prodigal son, seeing us from afar off, God's fatherly compassion for us causes him to leave behind his dignity, to run to us, to fall on our neck and kiss us. He restores us to a place of honor. He rejoices over us and makes merry. Jesus says in the context of that parable, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, people wrongly take that to mean that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. You know, that's not what the text says. The text says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that means God is the one doing the rejoicing. He does the rejoicing because He's a father. That is not the action of someone who is first and foremost a creator or ruler or judge. The God we serve, the God in whose image we are made, the God in whose image we are renewed, and who invites us to share in His life, is a God who is before all else a Father, who by the Spirit loved his Son before the foundation of the world, and now loves us by sending the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are children of the King. Because you're King, you're also Judge. You are Creator and Ruler. And we thank of you and relate to you in all those ways, but help us to see increasingly that before all else, you are our Father, and we are your children. We were made in your image because you desired to share the love that you had for your Son with many images of your Son. Lord, when providence is, your providence causes us to question your love, when the lies that the world tells us against you and your commandments causes us to question your goodness and love, may we remember above all that we possess your Holy Spirit, that we've been made in your image, and that you have set your love on us before the foundation of the world, and have always desired nothing other than for us to enjoy your love. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.